Numbers 10, verse 33. And while you're turning there, I want to just mention a couple of things. Thank you for praying for last week. I was at Camp Lai Lolai, and it is not an Indian name, okay, just in case you wondered. It's really short for light, love, and life, okay? And what I want to emphasize is that it was a family camp I spoke at, but I spoke with a remarkable young man. And I want to mention this guy's name for your prayers, because I believe there's a big bullseye on his back. His name is Nathan Bramson. And Nathan works in Niger, West Africa, and as a missionary. But he spends 7 months of the year there and 5 months in North America because he has a burden for the youth of North America as well as for Niger. And he was just a thrill to be with him because he has a very radical philosophy. He says, what if Jesus really meant what he said? And so his determination is to live out radical discipleship for the Lord Jesus. So he began to pray as a young man, Lord, send me to the hardest place in the world where nobody else wants to go. So he's in Niger where he lives, no electricity, 120 degree temperatures, and he's got a team working there, poorest country in the world. And already there's been attempts on his life. He was in a vehicle and a mob of irate Muslims tried to set fire to the vehicle while they were in it. He managed to get it in reverse gear. But he's already said to his parents, he said, I would like you to release me because I don't expect to be around for very long. That's tremendous, isn't it? So I think of John Nelson Darby, one of my heroes. He said of Robert Cleaver Chapman, another one of my heroes, he said of Chapman, he said, he lives what I preach. And I would say that it's just been a tremendous privilege to be with Nate Bramson this week because he lives what I preach. And it's very humbling to be with somebody like that. And gave great ministry on Genesis. Thankfully, the Lord allowed our messages to fit together. And I really believe that there were many young people, particularly on Friday night, who were really dealt with. A lot of brokenness, a lot of tears, a lot of young people saying, we're done with this world. We want to live for the Lord. So praise the Lord for just a tremendous week. It was just tremendous. And I've come to believe very strongly that since the accident that occurred, I've had several times where I felt so weak that I didn't want to go, which has never happened before for me. I've always wanted to go, but I've had several of those occasions. I've always gone believing the promise that when we're weak, then we're strong. And I can see that more and more, that in weakness, God's strength is made perfect.
Amen.
Because you can't depend on yourself when you don't have any energy. When you can hardly speak, unless he says something, nothing gets said. And so praise the Lord, this was a great time. Anyway, let's look at this passage, please. I want to break in verse 33 and read into chapter 11. It says, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them on the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it. His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in the mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word this morning. Last time that I spoke, whenever that was, we talked about Numbers, and we said that it describes the children of Israel on a journey. They're out of Egypt, and they're on their way to Canaan. And we said that for us, there's a parallel here. We've been saved out of Egypt, which is the world, and we're on our way, in a sense, to a land of promise, embracing the promises of God. But we said that Canaan is not really heaven, because ultimately Israel got kicked out of Canaan, and we're not expecting to be kicked out of heaven when we get there. Also, there was war in Canaan, and we're not expecting war to be in heaven. So we said that really Canaan is a picture of the heavenlies, that the child of God is meant to live in heavenly places in Christ. But for many of us, in between enjoying our place in heavenly places and being in the world, there's a place in between called the wilderness. Right? It's a barren place. It's a dry place. And many of us, if we're not really by faith living in the heavenlies, we're no longer really happy in Egypt, but we're not living where God would have us through faith in heavenly places. And so this life can become pretty much a wilderness, you see. And so this is a chapter that talks about some of the attitudes that keep us in the wilderness. And one of them is a complaining attitude. Not only, if you live a life of complaint, murmuring and complaining, not only do you make your own life a wilderness, you make everybody else around you, their life will become a wilderness. And so what we could say to a certain degree is, and I'm not going to complain about this falling off, is, what we could say is this, that attitude determines altitude. Right? In other words, if you want to live in the heavenlies, you want the dizzy heights of being seated with Christ in heavenly places, to a certain extent, your attitude will determine your altitude. If you want the wilderness, just keep on complaining. Okay? That's what you're happy with that. And sometimes we are happy with that. It actually suits our flesh to complain. It feeds the sinful nature. And there's a certain sense we enjoy it. But it's a wilderness. And we don't want to live in the wilderness. Okay, so I want to just set the scene here, because it's really interesting to me that the first 10 chapters are really a demonstration of God's goodness. He takes these slaves, and we've already said, He sets them in order. And there's a tremendous order that He sets the people into. And of course, God wants to do that. He wants to take, in a sense, our lives and make them orderly. He is a God of order, and He wants to bring kind of order to our lives, doesn't He? And God does that for the children of Israel. And so as you would look upon them, just as Balaam will later on, and see the tents of Jacob and how beautifully ordered the whole thing was, there was nothing chaotic about this. This was all divine order. And not only that, does He lay out this order, He also promises them in chapters 9 and 10 that, first of all, as they look back and consider the Passover, He reminds them of His goodness to them in the past, and then He promises that He'll be good to them in the future, in that He promises them guidance. He says that there'll be the pillar of fire by day, and there'll be the cloud pillar of fire by night, and the cloud by day. And then He said as well that the ark will lead them, and there's trumpets to guide them. And so God is promising guidance on the journey. And so deliverance in the past is remembered, the Passover, and promised guidance for the future. And so it really is 10 chapters of God's goodness to the people of Israel. It's really laid out beautifully. But such is human nature that often we fail to appreciate all that God has done for us. And especially when we start to complain, how quickly we forget His goodness to us, don't we? And it just kind of goes out of the window sometimes. And so now they're set off on a journey. And the reason I began reading from chapter 10 is that they hadn't really gone very far. Verse 33 says, they departed from Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. It's not like they've been traveling in the wilderness for months. They've only been going 3 days. And already, after 3 days, it says in chapter 11, verse 1, when the people complained. Isn't that amazing? Just 3 days. All these chapters of God's goodness shown to them, and they're only 3 days down the road, and they're already bellyaching. They sound a lot like us, don't they? Yeah, everything, you know, you have a good day, and you're just thinking about all God's goodness and all the rest of it, and you're not far into things. I say this to my wife every time I come back from Africa, that it's a sin to live in this country and complain, and it's not long that I'm back in this country that I'm back in the old ways again, you know, complaining. And we don't have really much cause for complaint. Anyway, it tells us that those that complained, it says, the people complained and it displeased the Lord. I want you to notice that. God heard their complaints. God hears everything you say. You know, He's the party to every conversation. That should help us a little bit, shouldn't it? Be careful about what we speak, right? Because God listens. He heard what they said, and the Lord was displeased, and the Lord heard it. His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, I want to just think about the location of the burning, the uttermost parts of the camp. And so, obviously, we saw the kind of you probably got in the last time we did this kind of description of the tribes of Israel. And around the tabernacle, you had the priestly families and the Levites, and then you had the various 12 tribal groupings. And so obviously it's not in that main part of the camp. This is the uttermost parts of the camp. And so it would tell me it could be one of two groups. It could be what we read about in verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them. Because we said already there were people that came out of Egypt that weren't Israelis. I mean, there's nothing left of Egypt anyway. So some people said, well, no point hanging around here because God spoiled Egypt. We might as well go with these Israelis. God's obviously with them. When there's darkness all around Egypt, there was light in their dwelling. So we want to be, you know, we're going to hitch a ride with these guys. And so there were some that truly were not saved. Just like in every church, there are people that had never been born again. They've never really experienced redemption. And they complain. And so it could be that that's who is in view, or it could be stragglers that are in view. When you look at Numbers 21, Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, it says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And although they've only been going 3 days, it is in a wilderness. You know, it's not like walking in a nice, you know, the Yorkshire Dales or somewhere beautiful like England, where the weather's nice and just beautiful scenery. This is like walking in Death Valley. Okay, and so after 3 days, maybe there were some that were already lagging behind, and they're kind of on the edge of the extremity of the camp, and that's where the complaining began. But I want you to notice, if it is the mixed multitude, verse 4, it says, verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and then notice what it says next. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now the reason I say this is just to point something out. The flesh in the people of God is no better than it is in the ungodly. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, maybe you are truly born again, but your flesh is no better than the flesh of an unsaved person. When we walk in the flesh and we do the works of the flesh, we as Christians are capable of anything. Isn't that true? So don't be shocked when you hear about people doing stuff, because in the flesh, any one of us are capable of anything. And so the flesh is no better. And so we've got to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, right? Because the flesh is terrible. And so it may start with the mixed multitude, but pretty soon it's the people of God that are also joining in, and they're complaining. Now, they're complaining, at least in the first couple of verses, I think part of what they're complaining about is God's order. Because it's interesting that men still complain about God's order. When it comes to the local church, God's order is really clear. But men resist it. That's why there's so few people doing it, right? Because man's heart still does not like God's order. We'd rather do it our way. We think we can improve, we can do it better, or whatever. And so that's part of what they're complaining about. And God was displeased with that. And He still is displeased when we, in our arrogance, think that we know how to do things better than God does. It displeases Him. And so God sent fire burning among the people. And, you know, this interesting thing is, you know, complaining doesn't change anything. Does it? It doesn't change your circumstances. You can complain. I mean, we lived in the British Isles where it rains in between the showers. And I'll tell you, we could complain all we wanted, but we were powerless to change the weather. You can't do that. And your circumstances, generally speaking, many of them, we have no control over them. So complaining's not going to help. Actually, it's going to make it worse. Because not only is the weather miserable, you're miserable too now, right? And so I guess you're good company for each other. But you see what I'm saying is we can't change these things. Many of the things in life we can't change. And so complaining doesn't help. It just satisfies our flesh and our sinful nature. And so what's remarkable is that Moses intercedes. Verse 2, the people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And you're going to see this all the way through the book of Numbers, that invariably God is angry with the people and is judging them. And oftentimes Moses kind of comes in on this and he gets their anger as well. And instead of saying, okay, God, I'm going to turn my back here and just do whatever you want with these people, he intercedes on their behalf. Isn't that amazing? And it's even more amazing that we have one right now at the Father's right hand who ever lives to make intercession for us, who intercedes on our behalf. Aren't you glad that there's somebody at the right hand who acts not only as an intercessor but an advocate on our behalf? And I'm thankful that we have our Lord Jesus to do that for us. A high priest, an advocate who ever lives on our behalf. So they call the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. But they're slow to learn, aren't they? Because verse 4 says, the mixed multitude that was among them fellow listening, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? And the interesting thing is that this incident in verse 4 is a direct insult, really, to God's provision, isn't it? What they're saying is, the miracle bread from heaven, the manna that God provided, called angel's food in Psalm 78:25. It was the perfect diet for their journey to Cana. Perfect diet, perfect provision. And that yet they don't like it. They want the food of the world instead of God's food. Isn't that interesting? We're a bit like that too, aren't we? We spend hours watching rubbish, for the most part, the entertainment of the world, and our Bibles remain closed. What we're saying is, God, we actually have found better food that satisfies us more than your food. Because that's the way we are sometimes, isn't it? The perfect diet God intended for our pilgrimage is the Word of God. It's not Fox News or CNN or whatever. It isn't. It's not the History Channel. That's not God's provision for our journey. The Word of God is the provision for our journey to feed us and to encourage us on our pilgrim pathway. And particularly, the person of Christ is our food. Because the manna is really a picture of Him. The one that I am the true bread which came down from heaven. See, the Lord Jesus, this is who it's talking about. And of course, perhaps it starts with this mixed multitude, because let's face it, why would Why would unsaved people particularly be interested in Christ? That's why if you want a growing church, you need a Starbucks, and you need a kind of show and all the rest of it. You need to get it as close as you can to Branson, to entertain the goats. That's what we need, right? And there's the whole churches, that's their whole philosophy of ministry. Entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. And some of us are not smart enough to realize that that's not going to help anybody. You know that Bill Hybels, who was part of this purpose-driven movement, actually the pioneer of it, they started a church in called Willow Creek in Chicago, and it became a mega church. I mean, just thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And their whole idea was, we want to get unbelievers in, and we know that they don't like this kind of religious stuff, so we want to kind of tone it down. We'll have lots of skits, and we'll have it light and fluffy and all. And eventually, once we get them in, then we'll begin to teach them the truth of God. Well, that was a philosophy. And so 10 years after the experiment began, they sent out a questionnaire to the thousands in their congregation, and they found that the people were just as ignorant of the truth of God 10 years afterwards as they were when they came through the door. And Bill Hybels said, "We failed. This experiment is an utmost failure." And yet they haven't changed. And there are still people clamoring after that model, even though 10 years in the proving ground and it's not working. The enemy loves to sow tares among the wheat. He likes to put leaven in the meal. And he likes to do everything he can to take away the people's appetite for the person of Christ. Now it's interesting because in verse 5, they talk about "we remember." And then they talk about what they remember. And they mention the food of Egypt. And I want you to notice that as he lists the food in Egypt, there are 6 items. Fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. 6. And so they long for these foods. And of course 6 in the Bible is the number of man in sin and failure. So we want man's food in a sense. That's what they're saying. Now just look at Deuteronomy 8:8. And we'll see what the food of Canaan was, because the food of Canaan was different. Deuteronomy 8:8 that God promised to them. And there are 7 foods: a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey. 7. Perfect provision was made for them in the land of Canaan, but they wanted man's food. And even the way God provided the manna, they didn't like that either. In fact, it tells us what the manna was like, and then it says in verse 8, "The people went about and gathered it and ground it in the mills, or beat it in mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil." And so the idea is that they got this manna, and God just kind of told them that they were to just eat it. And let's just see, what does God say it tastes like in its raw state? Exodus 16:31 tells us that what it tasted like in its natural state as they gathered it. Exodus 16:31. Well, the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So kind of golden grahams, maybe you could say, kind of, right? Wafers made with honey. And yet when they, kind of started watching the Food Network or remembering back to what they had in Egypt, they said, "Oh, we got to kind of spruce this stuff up." And so they had all these means of dealing with the manna, and by the time they finished, it tasted like fresh oil. Now, no wonder they were complaining in a sense, because, I mean, oil's okay, but I don't want to eat it, right? You see what I'm saying is that, what we're really saying is this, that the way God provided the Lord Jesus, you can't improve on Him. Don't try and doctor him up and make him appealing to the natural man, because it won't help him or anyone else. We gotta just take the Lord Jesus exactly the way he is, and he's satisfying the way he is. And so they're kind of messing around with it, and it doesn't work out very well for them. Isn't it amazing too, in verse 5, it says, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely." I wonder if that's really true. It didn't seem like they had a lot of time to go fishing to me, did it you? They were making bricks without straw there toward the end, weren't they? I mean, they were slaves. Isn't it amazing how we have a selective memory of the past? I know that because I listen to these old timers and they talk about the good old days. And I'll tell you, they have a selective memory. You know, they talk about how good it was back then. And, you know, they talk about, you know, I've said this before, walking to school in the snow, uphill, both ways, in bare feet. And they tell me that was the good old days. They're not really thinking properly. Right? They have a selective memory. And sometimes you look back to our unsaved days and we have a selective memory. Before redemption. And you know how I know that? I was talking to a man, he's a lawyer that deals with divorce. And he said that that the number one cause of divorce today is Facebook. That surprise you? Because what happens, you see, in Facebook, your old high school sweethearts get in touch with you, and you have a selective memory. Even though she had buck teeth and braces and all the rest of it, you think of her in a completely different way because you're not thinking properly anymore. And all of a sudden, your wife, who you've loved for years, suddenly don't look quite right because you're thinking back. And he said, nearly every divorce they deal with is in connection with Facebook and people trying to rekindle their lost youth. Folks, we have a selective memory of the past. What about the lash? Have they forgotten that when they were in Egypt? It wasn't nice in Egypt. What about the labor? Have they forgotten the labor? Have they forgotten the longings for freedom? They weren't free, they were bondage, they were slaves. And yet they look back and they think all they can think of is the fish and the leek and the garlic and all these things. And sometimes we look back to our past life and we forget. I can remember sitting at work thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. This is not satisfying. There's no fulfillment here. And just being utterly bankrupt with this world and thinking, what's the point of living? This is empty. And yet, get a few days down the road, you start looking back and it's amazing how your flesh deceives you and you start to look back in a selective way. And so, the amazing thing is that even though these people are complaining about the manna, God still provided it for them. Verse 9, "And the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." Isn't that amazing? He never withdrew the manna all the way through the wilderness. Even though they're saying, they actually go as far as to say this, "Our souls loathe this light bread." Isn't that terrible? God, we despise your provision. And God never once even threatened to withdraw it. Was always there. And the amazing thing is that we run after other things to satisfy our fleshly appetites, and Christ is always there. God never withdraws him. He's always there for us. And the minute that you realize that these things can't satisfy you and you go back, he's right there. Amen. And God the Lord is always there. Isn't that beautiful? That's God's grace. God's faithfulness. Of course, the manna was there for them, despite their selective memory. Of course, the manna had to be gleaned every day, didn't it? Let's go and get it fresh. Folks, that's why you need to read your Bible every day. You need to glean fresh manna every morning, don't you? And enjoy it. And that's what the people of God are to do. And you know, the interesting thing is that part of these complaints that all of us are guilty of. Not just against God's provision, but you know, we are prone to complain. I wonder sometimes, we complain when things don't go the way we hope. Life has disappointments, doesn't it? Have you had disappointments in your life? Yeah, lots of them. Are we clinging to the idol of a perfect life? So we say that, are we clinging to the idol of a perfect life? Because we're deluded if we think that life can be perfect in a fallen world. Aren't we? But I'm guilty of it. Every house I've ever lived in, I don't know why, but I start thinking about, wouldn't it be nice if I could make it perfect? Even the house I'm in now, I look in my library and I think, it'd be really nice to have built-in bookshelves. In a wood floor, in better lighting, and a nice seat, you know, and a little table for my coffee. You know, I've got this idea in my mind of how it could be. And then I look at the lawn and I see the weeds and I think, oh, I wonder how I could get those weeds out, you know. And then I look at the, you know, I'm always, every room I go to walk through, I'm thinking, and it's like, am I deluded into thinking that I'll only be satisfied if everything's perfect? You cannot. You know, there are people that have the money, I suppose, to have perfection in terms of as much as they can make it. But are they happy? No, they're not. You know why? Because God doesn't want us to be happy down here, because we'd never long for heaven, would we? In other words, if we could achieve this idol of a perfect life, why would you want to go to heaven? This is a fallen world. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, we're just going to let the weeds grow and all the rest of it. But what I'm saying is, when you're disappointed, well, don't be surprised, right? It's never going to be perfect this side of glory. And the reason that things disappoint us is that we're in a fallen world with fallen people. I mean, people get disappointed with church. And you know why? Because there's people in church. And they're not perfect yet, aren't they? So why are you surprised if you're disappointed with them? What were you expecting? I mean, if you're perfect, I guess you could expect everybody else to be perfect, but are you? No, you're not. So why do you expect everybody else to live up to your standard? You see, all our complaining, I think, is because we've got a completely wrong perspective. We're looking for perfection in the wrong place. There is a perfect place, but it's not here. I remember one time I was down in Spanish Wells in the Bahamas, and I was walking on the beach. The color of the water there is just amazing. It's so beautiful. The sand is lovely and all the rest. And I'm walking here, and I'm thinking, boy, this is paradise. And then a bug called the stinging doctor came and bit me on my back. And I thought, not yet. It's not paradise yet. And you're not going to find it here. Paradise is where He is. In His presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So, folks, let's stop complaining about the imperfections of life down here, because we've got wrong expectations. That's the problem. We're in a fallen world. So, they complain about this manner and all the rest of it. But you know, the sad thing is that I want to end on Moses here, because I want you to notice Moses here, because maybe Moses also is guilty of wrong expectations. We just read in chapter 10 about Moses when he was kind of excited. You know, everything was orderly. God, you know, the people had obeyed. They were all in beautiful order in the wilderness and all the rest of it. And as they began to move forward, as they set forward, as the cloud moved, Moses in his excitement says, "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So he's kind of excited, he's on a high, everything's going well, and we're not going to complain when this falls off. I mean, that's why I wear a tie, so that these things don't fall off, but I guess, I don't know. Anyway, so I want you to notice that the change now. Look at verse 11. And Moses said to the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them by thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a suckling child to the land which thou sware to their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou dealt thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness." You want to put a title over that, you could say, Moses has a pity party. And notice the dominant phrases there are I, me, my, and myself. Right? The guy is just, well, he's just filled with self-pity because of the people of Israel. And, you know, Moses we've already seen, he's interceded for these people. He's a faithful servant. But sometimes, even the choicest servants get discouraged by the complaining of the people of God. Sometimes assembly elders get like that. You know? Tired of people's complaints. They always complain. Never say anything when it's good, but when it's bad, they're always quick to say, it's not good, you know? And so he's really having a pity party. He's really discouraged. By the way, Romans 7 describes a man in the flesh, and 49 times in Romans 7 it says, I, me, my, and myself. When we're stuck on self, we're not good people. We're not happy people. The most miserable people on the planet are the most self-centered people on the planet. I've met some elderly people, and I won't mention any names, but I've said to myself, Lord, I'd prefer if you took me home rather than letting me become like that. Self-centered, and I'm talking about Christians, but in their twilight years, they're sour saints, let me put it that way. I thought, Lord, I don't want to be, I'd rather go home now than be like that, than afflict the people of God with that kind of complaining. Well, this is Moses here. This is one of our heroes. In fact, he says, kill me. That's what he's saying. Lord, I am, you know, he's so miserable. He said, just put me out of my misery. Kill me. Isn't that interesting? You know who else said that? Elijah. Isn't that interesting? Moses, who symbolizes for us the law, says, Lord, take my life. And then Elijah, who symbolizes the prophets under the juniper tree, says, Lord, take my life. Two of the biggest heroes of the Old Testament are both so miserable they want to die. So let's not be too hard on people when they get depressed and discouraged, right? Because our superheroes get depressed and discouraged. What is interesting to me is that these two superheroes were the two individuals that we see on Mount of Transfiguration by the side of the Lord Jesus speaking to him about his exodus, his death. Isn't that interesting? I would never have picked those two, right? I mean, they're so depressed they want to die. And yet they actually got to minister to him concerning his death. Isn't that God's grace? And sometimes people that have been through deep waters have got a lot to teach us. They learn some things in the valley. Right? They learn some big lessons in the valley that they can now teach us. Okay, let's try a plan B here. You know, Moses says, I am not able to bear all this people alone. It is too heavy for me. Verse 14. You know what's so wonderful? Is that Moses clearly felt that he could not bear the people and their burdens alone. You know what my Savior says? He says, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. Moses couldn't take anymore. I'm done. I just can't. I can't bear these people alone. I need help here. And yet, my Savior never, ever will say to you, when you come and bring your burdens to Him, don't come today. I've got too much on my plate. I just can't handle it. I'm sorry, the line's busy. Come back tomorrow. No, He says, give them to me. I care for you. Cast all your... And the problem is, not that He's not willing to take our burdens. The problem is we give them to Him and then we take them back. Beloved, you've got burdens. You give them to Him. He's big enough. He can handle them. He's asking you. He loves you so much. He says, give them to me. You know, the amazing thing is we read on in this passage, and we want, our time is just about gone, but the interesting thing is that God gave them what they asked for. Moses said, how could we ever do this? You know, where should, verse 13, where should I have flesh to give to this people? You know, 2 to 3 million people, how am I going to provide meat for them? Even Sam's Club couldn't do that. But God can. And so He sends quail into the camp. Around the camp. They had to go out and get it. And the amazing thing is, as they went out to get it, it was 36 inches high off the ground. Now, whether that means they were flying 36 inches high off the ground, or that there were so many of them that they were piled up 36 inches high. The bottom line is there were lots of quail for everybody. In fact, they were so eager to do this that they were basically up all night getting the quail. The tragedy is Scripture says God gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness to their souls. Be careful what you ask for. Be very careful what you ask for. Because sometimes God says, okay, if you want quail, I'll give you quail. I'll give you quail till it's coming out of your ears. You know, we want flesh. Okay, I'll give you that. And they got it. And while it was still in their teeth, a plague came upon the people. It's always better to learn from our Savior, because sometimes I don't know what's best for me. I don't. I think I do sometimes, but I don't. And so I might insist on something. Lord, I'll never be happy unless you give me this. I know people like that. I know single people so desperate to get married, and they're, you know, it's kind of like, I'm going to die if I don't get married. It's kind of, I don't want to be left. And so they insist on it, and God gives them what they ask. And sometimes they're very quickly thinking, boy, I wish I'd have been content being single. See what I'm saying? Sometimes you get what you want, and it's not always the best thing. Isn't it better just to say, Lord, you know what's best for my life. You want me to be single? Okay, that's okay. You want me to be married? That's okay, but I want the person of your choosing. It's much better if we can somehow forget the idol of a perfect life and say, what I want is what you want for me, Lord. What I want is not my will, but your will. And I know that the Lord will give us grace for whatever He brings into our lives. The promise is there, isn't it? My grace is sufficient for thee. And it is. And so quail was provided for them. They got it. But it sent leanness to their souls. Sometimes we get what we want, and there's a price to pay. In fact, these people, it tells us in verse 34, they called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah. It literally means the graves of lust. The graves of lust. They got exactly what they wanted. They lusted after meat, and they got it. And it was the death of them. It really was. When we finished the conference there at the camp, final message was basically a simple message: bow the knee. Bow the knee. To Christ, to the claims of Christ in your life. The Welsh Revival, 1904, there was a prayer that people were praying, and it was simply this: bend me, Lord. And the idea is that we're so stiff-necked, we don't want to bend. I want to do what I want to do. God, you're not going to push me around. And they began to pray, Lord, bend me. But there's such resistance, isn't there? Such resistance for all of us to bow the knee. Why put off the inevitable? The day is coming that every knee will bow. It's better to bow now, isn't it? Say, Lord, I just want your will for my life. I'm not making demands. I'm not coming to you. And Lord, would you help me not to complain? You know, the cure to complaining is thankfulness. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It'd be nice if we could, this coming week, practice thankfulness rather than complaining. Because it will change not our circumstances, but it will change our attitude. And it will help us to fly at a greater altitude. Because, you see, if we're complaining, we're making life a wilderness for ourselves and those that hear us. But if we have a thankful spirit, it's amazing how we can affect others. I talked about old people that I met that were very self-centered. I want to tell you, I've met some old people who are just the opposite. I was with a man this week, 88 years of age, and an old warrior. And oh, what a lovely, thankful spirit this man had. He was right across from me. We were in these cabins that, you know, it wasn't Holiday Inn. He's 88 years of age. But he's there because he has an opportunity to minister to people. And he had such a fragrant, Christ-like, thankful spirit that he was a joy to be around. And I thought, Lord, I'm not expecting to make 88. I'm just not. I think the Lord will be back long before I get to 88. But I thought, Lord, if I get to be 88, I'd like to be like this man. I don't want to be a grumpy old man. There's enough grumpy old men out there, aren't there? We don't need another grumpy old man. We need a gracious old man that has the fragrance of Christ about his life. And when the Lord Jesus, as we've just remembered him this morning, when he took the loaf, he gave thanks. He knew what it symbolized. He took the cup and he said, thank you. That's why some people call it Eucharist, because that means thanksgiving. That's what it means. He took what he knew was symbolizing his death and the shed blood, and he did it with a thankful spirit. Lord, will you help me to be like your son this week? That should be our prayer, right? No more complaining. Thankful. No more stench of wilderness living. But soaring in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. How are we going to live? We all have a choice. What are we going to do? Your attitude will determine your altitude. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you to help us. Because we realize we are in a fallen world and we all face difficulties and disappointments. And we really can't change many of our circumstances. But the one thing that we can change is ourselves. And particularly our attitudes. Would you help us to trust you so that we are willing to accept that the things that you bring into our lives are part of your providential dealings with us. Because you know what's best for us. Lord, help us to live today and tomorrow and the next day with a thankful heart. You've said, in everything, not just when things are good, in everything give thanks. And you've said, this is your will. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Lord, would you help us to be thankful today? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.